Thank you, church. Worshiping our Savior. It ministers to me, and I hope you can understand that week in, week out, when you sing sincerely the heart of truth to Christ, you preach to me as much as I preach to you. And thank you for ministering to our Lord and to each other through our song and worship of our Savior. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We are following along as we study this book, Luke. Looking earlier before Christmas about the king who writes the upside-down world, his mission, which carried us from Luke 4 into Luke 9. So now at the end of Luke 9, all the way through Luke 19, is follow this king. What's it like to follow this king? And so in Luke 9, end of it, it talks about how it is, what kind of commitment is required to follow this king. In Luke chapter 10, we've looked in verse 1 through 24, we looked at the proclamation of the mission as the disciples went out. And then we're going to look at what we know as the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we see verse 25 through 37. And this chapter is really a powerful, descriptive support for the statement that I've been sharing with our church over and over as to why we exist as a church, that in Christ we are a family together. We never get past that. We never lose the joy. As Jesus said it this way, as we rejoice, not that there's authority given to us, but we rejoice that our name's written in the book of life, that we are of the family of Christ. That is our joy. In Christ, we're a family together, loving our neighbor near and far. That's what we're going to talk about today in Luke chapter 10. By advancing the message of our Savior. This is the word from Luke 10, verses 1 through 24, the advancement of the message of the gospel, the good news. And we do this for the glory of our Creator. It's our motivation. It's our reason why. And I pray that in this passage today, it's a familiar one, the story of the Good Samaritan, but that in it, you fall more in love with our Savior. That you let His grace touch us. And that the end result is that our neighbors know it. A number of years ago, I went to Belarus. And many of you have been here in our church have heard this. And there in Belarus, I was talking with the believers there. One of the pastors there, whose relatives are here today. One of their relatives are here today. And in a society that is oppressed by the Russian Orthodox and by a government, when there is constant pressure to close those doors, and I was asking the pastor how it is that they are able to continue on, and the answer was, we want to live in such a way in our community that though the Russian Orthodox tries to shut us down, and though the government tries to shut us down, our community stands up and says, no, we need them. We want them. They are a blessing to our community. And I came back to Belarus with that question resonating in my heart. If something happened to Green Pines, who in Night Dell would miss us? And the question ought to have an answer. Why would they miss us? What are we doing in this community to be a blessing? And so when we say this, in Christ we're family together, loving our neighbor near and far, there should be some tangible results that people around us over the years, over the decades can say, they are a blessing to me. They are a blessing to our community. I think Jesus kind of speaks to this. And I don't think it's an accident that Luke When he compiles the information about Jesus together, he talks about sending out the 72 out, proclaiming, and word goes out, and Jesus rejoicing what has happened, and seeing the power of Satan drop as the kingdom of God rises. And we talked about the kingdom of God coming near. What does that mean? When the kingdom of God comes near, that was the word he told them to say. It is to say the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ. It is the reign of the King. And so, when we have hearts surrendered to the King, then the kingdom of God comes near. So it's no accident that as he proclaims and tells them to proclaim the word, that Luke puts this story right after that. Because so many times in our church, we want to be proclaiming and proclaiming as Jesus has told us to do. But at the same time, there is a ministry of sacrifice that Jesus is also asking of his followers. In fact, one of the Roman critics of the faith was bemoaning the drop of the Roman worship, the Roman gods, and the rise of the Christian faith. The sect, he didn't know what to call it, of the way. He said, the thing about them is they are so stingy with their sex life, but so promiscuous with their generosity. Isn't that interesting? So stingy in one area, and in stark contrast to the Roman society, but yet at the same time so generous with serving and helping others with money. You remember, this is the King who's riding an upside down world. So do not be surprised when the followers live upside down. Stingy in one area, what society says to be promiscuous. And yet so promiscuous in generosity and finances, where society says, don't do that. And so where does this come from? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. If you will stand as we read this, if you read silently, if you want to honor our Lord, honor his word. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. You may be seated. So to get at this story, I'm just going to do so by giving you 3 questions. Very much like how Jesus was dealing with this man, Jesus, in many times, proving a point, would not just declare, but would ask questions. This was a typical Jewish way of teaching. And I would encourage you to employ questions, especially when people around you challenge you in their faith and your faith. Thinking of powerful questions will perhaps do more than making great statements. Just want to encourage you to think about that. And the next time someone's asking you questions about your faith, respond like Jesus does by giving questions. So, the first question I would ask you is, what answer was the lawyer seeking? What answer was the lawyer seeking in this conversation? We get this right from verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. All right, so it lets us know right then, this is not a friendly encounter. In fact, another way of saying this is to put a trap for Jesus. So a lawyer, he is one who studies the word of God, studies the law of God, and helps people in dealing with matters. And so this is his job, in selling decisions and appealing to the law of God. And so he is there, and he's looking for a trap. He's looking for Jesus to respond with something. What answer is he seeking? What is he hoping that Jesus is going to respond with? Remember, this is not a friendly encounter. He is trying to find something to undermine Jesus with. Before the Jews. What do the Jews treasure? What does the lawyer treasure? They treasure the law. The word of God. And what he's hoping is that Jesus will give some kind of answer that will undermine the word of God. To say that, you know, the law of God really isn't important. It doesn't really matter all that much, and that there is a way to come to God apart from the law, and so doing undermine the law. In fact, that's what Paul was ultimately arrested for, was they saw that he was someone trying to undermine the word of God. And so they put him to prison and appealed to the Roman law for their duty. So that's what he's hoping. But he doesn't get that, does he? Jesus doesn't fall into the trap, and instead kind of sets up his own trap. Responds with a question. Question is, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Now think about that for a second. If Jesus says, what does the Old Testament say? He's a lawyer. He studies the details of law. What kind of answer might be given if you're going to be thorough? Well, a thorough answer would be, well, let's just go with, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not create any false images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I mean, you could just go on, but what you think are the ten is actually just the beginning when you read the Old Testament. And you could go on for about 400 to 600 commands. Maybe weeks later, and this man still answered that question. And so, instead, what the Jews would do is they would have summary of the law. And so that's what this man does. He gives a summary of everything. He says, well, you know, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Now what's interesting in Deuteronomy, or Leviticus 19, loving your neighbor as yourself, seems to speak to the stranger as well. The stranger was the one who was foreign, not of Israel, but some other ethnicity outside of that, that we see in Leviticus 19 that speaks to that God has asked the Jews to, love the stranger, hospitality, love the stranger. And so he kind of gets at this and says, well, let me just sum it up. And this is not a new idea. You hear churches today still say, well, what matters? Love God, love others. That's a very old idea. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Love God, love others. And some idea of what our statement is there's certainly an idea of loving neighbor out of love of God, out of worship of our Creator. So this is the thing. And so you see in sayings, popular sayings, you know, live, was it live? Love, Laugh. Right? So it's the idea of you want to get your life down to the nuts and bolts of everything. You live, you love, and you laugh. That doesn't come from Scripture, all right? Sounds good. But what Jesus is saying, yes, love God, love others. So what answer was the lawyer seeking? He was hoping that it would be a compromise to the law. Jesus' response is not to compromise the law. In fact, he kind of goes full into it. Absolutely. Verse 28. He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So the greatest question, what is the purpose of our life? Why do we exist? Goes back to love. Loving God, loving others. In fact, if you want to describe a miserable life, you describe it one void of love. Remember Mary Shelley's Frankenstein? Of creating this monster? And as we read the story, we realize that the greatest aspect of this being a monster isn't the fact that this Dr. Frankenstein invented or created this monster, but that this monster has no love. Not even the love of the Creator. And just is constantly in turmoil because there is no love. And we know that as the essence of misery, to not have love, to have no hope, is to be not loved. And so Jesus is saying, yes, this is the great questions answered by the fact of love. But then he goes on further because Jesus doesn't take the trap and presses in further. Yes, it is to have the law of God and do it. Do it. The problem that Jesus says, he doesn't say do your best. He said, you answer correctly, do this, and you will live. If you ask most people today, you go through your day, do you have hope of heaven? Will you be made right with God? When you die, where do you go if they believe in a heaven and hell? Most people, in response, will say something to do with the fact, I hope there's a heaven, and I hope I'm there, and I hope I'm good enough. You can fill out whatever that good enough looks like, whether it's some moral code or some religious code or some set, but that they are sincere, that they're not a hypocrite, that they be good to someone else. Here's an interesting bit I found out that Gallup years ago asked this question, are you more loving than others? 90% of the people said yes. Think about that for a second. I mean, 90% of the people are more loving than the other 10%. You see, yeah, it's just, so knowing that, if I asked every one of you, I would say that most of you would say, and I would probably be there with you, I'm more loving than most people. Okay? We're all together, and here the lawyer's probably in that same boat. I'm more loving than most people. Does that sound familiar to you? I think Jesus is about to blow us up here. Like he's about to pull up the lawyer and saying, really? You're right. To be, have this eternal life, this question you've got, how do you inherit it? Do the law of God. Love him. Now it makes sense, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. After all, God made all your heart. He made all your mind. All of your strength. It stands to reason that we should love God with the one who made all of these things that we have. That's logical. But yet, so far away from us. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where we start really struggling. Because another passage, Matthew 22, Jesus says, it's like unto loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer was pretty smart, and now he's starting to move away from just how do I trap Jesus to, you know, he's saying some things that are a little disturbing. And so look at the next question. Verse 28 moves into 29. This leads me to my next question for you. We move from what answer was the law you're seeking to what was the law you're seeking? What was the law you're seeking? And he said to him, you've answered correctly, do this and you live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What was he seeking? To justify himself. See, he hasn't really admitted to his inadequacy to loving God yet and loving people. He's just looking for a loophole. Surely, it can't be what you're saying of this love your neighbor, because in Leviticus 19 it talks about the stranger as well. Surely it can't be totally that. The lawyer, like you and me, was seeking to justify themselves. One of the things I pray for you is that God would show you how much you tend to justify yourself. See, the thing is, we're all born trying to justify ourselves, but we're blind to how much time we spend justifying ourselves. Most of the arguments that we have, a lot of times, root back to this desire to justify myself. It hit me when I left home and went away to college, and I spent my first year in a dorm room filled with people, my peers, my age, and I was seeing constantly the ones around me, and I realized that every time I walked by someone, there was an inner dialogue going on in my head where I was checking out this person, looking at their strengths and weaknesses, and judging them in comparison to myself. And I had done that all my life. But it wasn't until I was 19 that I realized that I was constantly judging. One of the things about having a family is that when you have kids, they don't come out 35. They come out thinking like you thought as a baby. 2-year-old, as a teenager. And nothing upsets you more than to see yourself as a teenager. The constant squabbling that happens in any family, you can see that most of it is about someone trying to justify themselves. And it doesn't feel good to hear your children and your family constantly justifying themselves. And they will do so by devouring the person around them emotionally. Like we tend to do, right? That is the nature of self-justification. And God sees a world of people self-justifying before one another. And it's a lot like hell, isn't it? When we're in that dynamic, we're in that situation, and we hear the dialogue, we hear the people talking, and we hear the squabbling, we feel our own ire rising, our own frustration level, and people taking from us. And Jesus is seeing this lawyer wanting to take, how can I be seen as right before the greatest court that can be, God Himself? He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this pretty powerful story. I want to just get into the details a little bit. So he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is about 3,500 feet up above sea level. Think Boone, Bull Rock, that type of altitude. Jericho is near the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place in the world. It's below sea level. Alright? So, anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. And when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. And when you're going down to Jericho, the roads are not four lane. Right? If you've ever done the 321, 421 going up the Boone, just think two lane, smaller than two lane room. On a horse. Or walking on a cart. And you're going down. Alright? So this is just scary in itself. Anybody that's been behind that, in front of an 18-wheeler going down the mountain, it's kind of scary. And so here you are, but then it's not this plush wooded scene. It's arid on that side. It's rocky. It's cliffs. And so there's a lot of blind corners, and there's a lot of places and caves and ways for you to be ambushed, and it was taken advantage of numerous times. There was even a section of it called the Bloody Pass. And so here this man's going down, and he gets beat. Notice the degree. He's stripped, he's beat, and he's left for half dead. And in fact, what will be half dead will be whole dead just in a matter of time. And so you have a priest and a Levite. Jesus brings these two individuals. These are the religious leaders. He didn't bring Pharisees, he bring priests and Levites. Priests and Levites, they were the ones that represented the people before God. The Levites were of that tribe that were serving in the temple. In fact, one of the things of giving alms to the poor happened oftentimes through the priests, through the Levites. They were in charge of that. In fact, they were paid to take care of the poor. They were paid to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. They were paid to do that. And so you could not get any further in the worldly estimate of folks who are justified. And so here these two go, and yet you see, verse 31, when they saw them, they passed by on the other side. All right? So geographically, they were close. They had to go out of their way to avoid this one. Because there's cost here. First of all, there's cost of their safety. I mean, he's still alive. It hasn't been that long ago that he's been beat. The robbers are not too far away. Who's to know whether this greedy sort isn't wanting more? And so they put themselves in the spot of danger, just being there in case there's other robbers. And then, there's the cost of not just your well-being. There's the cost of, I got somewhere to go. Right? Everyone's got a plan. Everyone's got a calendar. There's some reason they're going to Jericho, and this will derail it considerably. Maybe they got faint at the sight of blood. There's all kinds of reasons. And then there's the financial cost of how will we care for this one? Whatever I'm giving to this one is something I don't have anymore. If I give him my bandages, then I don't have the bandages. I still got a ways to go. If I give him of my water, then I don't have water. And so there's a cost involved. And then, keep on reading, verse 33, a Samaritan. Samaritan were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. They went back and forth. The Samaritans was regarded as by the Jews as a mixed group of people. When the Jews were taken out of Babylon in captivity, there was a remnant of people there, and they got mixed in with the other ethnicities. And when we read the story of Nehemiah, and when they came back from captivity, other groups wanted to come in, and they said, "No, you're not in the genealogy. You don't have a record of your pure ethnicity." And so they were always regarded as outside, and so they created their own little worship area in Samaria. They would not go to Jerusalem. They thought it was wrong that you had to go to one certain place. And so the Jews would have a prayer. They said, they said, "God, thank you for the food today. Thank you for your blessings today. And may not a Samaritan be before you in righteousness." That's hardcore. To start praying, "God, curse those people. May they not be with you." They would have a travel plan to make sure they never went into the Samaritan areas. which is why it was such a scandal for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan woman, to even be going that way. And so they were hated, despised from one another. But yet, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, saw him, had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, set him on his own animal, which meant what? He's walking. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. Next day, he took out 2 denarii. What does that mean? Most scholars believe the denarii was a month's worth of salary for the common worker. 2 denarii. This man lays down 2 months' income for this Jew to be cared for, and then take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So this guy is basically paying the hospital bill. All right? Does that communicate to us? The $100,000 night type deal? He's like, I want you to take care of this man until he is cared for, and I will give a blank check. So Jesus asked this question, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This leads me to the last question I want to ask you. Who did Jesus intend for the lawyer to identify with? Who did Jesus intend for the lawyer to identify with? I mean, if the roles were reversed, a Samaritan was beat down, a Jew came, and said, well, the Jew came and did all this. Then the lawyer said, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's absurd. No one's going to do that. But he reversed it. It was the Israelite who was beaten, torn down. And it was the Samaritan who came to him. Why did Jesus intend for him to identify with the one beaten and not the rescuer? Because he would not identify with the Samaritan. Simple. The secret to loving God and loving others is to see ourselves as the one who's in need of a powerful touch of grace. In this story, Jesus is saying, you're the one beaten up, left half dead. And unless someone came in and gave grace to you, there would be no hope. When we sing the song, Oh How He Loves Us, it is to say that we are the ones that are in need of God's grace. And it's Jesus who comes, that we have often rejected him and rejected his rule at every turn in our life. Jesus is the one who comes at expense, who comes at his own physical well-being, lays down lavishly his plan, his calendar, his finances, his resources, so that we can be made right. And here Jesus haunts the man who wants to justify himself, and saying, all that you want to do, do the law of God, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do it. Because the extreme command of love the Lord God, your neighbor as yourself, is also referring to the Samaritan. The one you don't like. The one you seem as unworthy. The one who is foolish in your perspective. Who crosses all kinds of barriers. That's the one that God has called us to. We read this passage, and a lot of times we still have those reasons, those excuses of why we shouldn't love people. Well, they brought it on themselves. But who of us haven't brought it on themselves? And yet, Christ sacrificed and loved us. Well, they've got their own addictions. Yeah. Maybe yours are as socially impolite
they're there also.
Well, they're different.
That's the point.
Jesus knows that anybody can love people like themselves. It's interesting when we have the benevolence, and it's easy for us to see, when we see people who are where we were, have been, when we see and we can identify with their needs, like, I know what it's like to be there and do that. It's easy for us to love them and to sacrifice and help them out. But Jesus is putting out someone who is not like us. And here's the thing, when we love our neighbor near, God has allowed you to live in such a place and in such a time where the people near you aren't like you anymore. Maybe when our church first started, there's more like us, whatever that was. But God has allowed you to live in Nightdale, in Raleigh, Wendell, in such a time, in such a place, where hundreds of people are moving in every month, and they don't look like you, and they come from different backgrounds, but yet the mandate's the same. In Christ, we are a family together, loving our neighbor, near and far. Why? Because the message of our Savior is one that says, you're the beaten up Israel. And Jesus came as the Samaritan to save us. That's the message of our Savior, and it compels us to love our neighbor for the glory of our Creator. Because any mafia boss can love the people in their family, but it takes a church touched by the grace of Jesus Christ to love people who don't look like them, who are far from them. Are we a mafia boss or are we a church? Then he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What does it mean to follow the King who writes an upside down world? Don't ever forget how the King writes your upside down world. And when that hits your heart, then you love in the same way that Christ has loved us. And here's the beautiful thing about that. He gives us His Holy Spirit to change our heart, to give us wisdom, and to help us do it. So no longer rest on our reserves. For all that God asks of us, He asks of Himself in us. Let's pray. Father, like our children, we are the ones who tend to justify ourselves. So many times we, in our hearts, clamor up to you and yell at you, ask of you, God, am I right? Am I right? They are wrong, and I am right. And Lord, we can't see it. We can't see it as long as we are living it, trying to justify ourselves. Justify ourselves with the brains that you made for us. Justify ourselves with the talents and lips that you created and made for us. Spending our days justifying ourselves the day that you've made. Using our lungs, our air, breathing the oxygen, translating the oxygen into self-praise. Oxygen you need. Father God, even in our prayers, we tend to justify ourselves. Coming to church to be self-justified. Oh Lord, open up our eyes that we
can see our need for you.
That apart from your grace moving in our life, we are the ones who've been robbed and beaten, and we spend our energies living for ourselves.
But we're the ones then beating ourselves up.
But Father God, I thank you that you're the one who doesn't detour, doesn't move away, but set your face like a flint to Jerusalem, to the cross. Because he knew that it was in laying down your life, your resources, Father, that we could be healed. And by your stripes, the healing comes to us, Lord.
And you spare no expense. You grant us your very spirit. And whatever is needed for our healing, you provide.
And so, Lord, I pray that that would touch us over and over and over again, that at the close of each day, we can thank you for your mercies that are new, your compassions didn't fail again, and every day is a new touch of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be our focus, that we look not at what love cost us, Lord,
when we're asked to give to someone, to help them, to love them.
Father, that we not consider what's been taken from us, but we consider what you have given to us. And if you have given us all things, Lord, for life, how will you not also give us the needs for the next day? That we could be promiscuous in our generosity, Lord.
We seem to be so stingy, thinking by the accumulation of resources that we are better. God, correct our thinking. Change our heart. Lord, when it's all said and done, we never stop needing you. We pray this in your name.